This morning we are returning to our series called Foundations on the New Testament Book of Acts. We took the month of August off to look at a series that we went through as we began the new church year, but we're returning to a series that we started back in May. And since it's been a while, let me take just a moment to refresh your memory on this book and where we are. Acts was written by a guy named Luke. Luke was a doctor. Luke was very well educated. Luke spent a lot of time with those who were closest to Jesus. And at one point, he did a lot of research and he sat down and he wrote an orderly account of everything that he had discovered. Originally, he wrote Acts as the second volume of a two-volume work called Luke Acts. Luke covers the period of time from the birth of Jesus through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Acts then picks up with the resurrection of Jesus and covers the roughly first 30 years of the history of the church. When Acts began, there were about 120 followers of Christ who were gathered in the city of Jerusalem, but quickly this group began to grow. They told others about the grace of Jesus Christ, that forgiveness and a relationship with God is attained through accepting Christ as your personal Savior, that it doesn't come through following the rules and the regulations, through being good enough, but through Christ we can find eternal life and acceptance with God, and that message of grace resonated with the residents of Jerusalem. And this message quickly spread, and this group quickly grew into several thousand individuals who were following Christ. And Luke recorded that among the culture around these followers of Christ, they were accepted, that they had the favor of the people, that their neighbors accepted them, that they were accepted by the culture. And pretty quickly, this started to change. This tension began to develop. And the tension began with the religious leaders, those Jewish religious leaders who had been accustomed to holding the reins of power in Jerusalem and having all things religious under their control. And they grew jealous of this Jesus movement, that others were flocking to this new group for answers about things that were spiritual and things that were religious. And so they called in the leaders of this movement and they said, hey, stop speaking about Jesus. We're shutting you down. You're done. Quit talking about Jesus. And they were accustomed, because they had the power, to having folks follow their orders, but the leaders of this movement refused, and they continued to talk about Jesus. And so the religious leaders called them in again and said, hey, we told you, stop talking about Jesus. And this time, we're going to put a little bit of emphasis behind what we've told you to do. And so they had the leaders physically beaten and said, do not talk about Jesus anymore. And they figured this physical beating would be the motivation that they needed to obey their orders. But again, it didn't work. And these leaders of this movement of Christ followers went out and they continued to tell people about the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And so the tension grew even more. And these religious leaders still weren't sure what to do about these followers of Christ. And so today we see that it reaches its boiling point. And just to give you a heads up, today's passage and next week's passage is this major turning point in Acts. Up to this point, those who followed Christ were accepted. Had the Pew Research Foundation been around 2,000 years ago, they would have said those who follow Christ had like an 85% approval rating in their culture, in their society. But today we see that begins to fall and they find themselves at odds with the culture around them. I think this is such an incredibly timely message for us today. I think that what we're going to see this week and next week is so timely for where followers of Christ find ourselves today. Just in my lifetime, there has been this dramatic, quick shift from the culture generally accepting those who follow Christ to now the culture being anti-Christian. And whether you call it a post-Christian society or an anti-Christian society, those who follow Christ today find themselves and their views in the minority. I think there are a couple very tangible ways that I can point to where we have seen this shift take place. The first is in how Sundays are viewed by our culture. When I was a kid growing up playing Little League, you did not have any baseball games on Sunday. In fact, when I was growing up, we did not have practices on Sunday. I mean, you might have occasionally a coach who would schedule a practice on a Sunday afternoon, not Sunday morning, on a Sunday afternoon if there was a big game coming up that week. But that was rare. You never scheduled games. You never had sporting events scheduled on Sundays because the culture said we respect the Christian's day of worship, and so Sunday will not be a day that we have any activities. Just 2-3 decades later, that's changed dramatically. Not only are games scheduled on Sunday, practices, games are scheduled, and not just Sunday afternoon. Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. Sunday has become just another weekend day, and our culture has said we no longer respect that as a day of worship for those who follow Christ. The second way that I think we have seen this dramatic shift in our culture is on the view of same-sex marriage. Now, regardless of what your view on that particular issue is, there are a couple of things that we know very well that are very clear. The first is, for the last 2,000 years, the view of the church has been that marriage is defined as being between one man and one woman. The other thing that is very clear is that from the founding of our nation, up until about 2 decades ago, that was the view of our culture as well. And in a very short period of time, we have seen a radical shift in our culture so that now those who follow Christ and follow the traditional view of marriage find themselves at odds with the culture. So what does that mean for us today? What does that mean? If you follow Christ, what does that mean for us today? Here's what it means. It means that we are going to increasingly find ourselves at odds with the culture around us. I mean, I've named 2 tangible examples of how we see the culture shift against Christians. Those are just a couple. We could point to example after example after example, which means that now and moving forward, to follow Christ is going to mean certain decisions and certain choices have to be made. And it may mean sacrifice, may mean big sacrifices, that if you choose to follow Christ, you will lose friends. Or maybe you choose to follow Christ and you lose customers. Or you choose to follow Christ and your business is closed forcibly. Or you choose to follow Christ and you cannot get a job. I mean, as we move forward in a culture that is decidedly becoming more and more anti-Christian, it's going to mean for us that we have to make certain decisions and certain choices and certain sacrifices. So today, what I want to do is to read this passage, go through it, make some explanation, and then come back and talk about how you and I relate to the culture around us. If you've got a Bible with you, turn to Acts 6. This is where we're going to pick up. We left off back in July, and we'll begin with verse 8. Verse 8 reads this way. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Stop there for just a moment. Let's talk about these first few verses. In the previous passage, Luke introduced us to Stephen. He was chosen as part of this group of seven men who were appointed to be the very first deacons of the church. These men who were called to lead and to serve the church and protect the unity of the church. And Luke described him in that passage as being a man of great faith and filled with the Holy Spirit. And again here he emphasized those characteristics of Stephen. The other thing that he points out here is that Stephen performed miracles, which meant he was the first person outside of the apostles, those leaders in the church, who performed miracles among those first followers of Christ. At some point, Stephen came into conflict with members of a Jewish synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. This synagogue was composed of these individuals who had formerly been slaves or descendants of slaves in regions where the Roman army 100 years earlier had gone in, had invaded, had captured people, and had enslaved people. At some point, they were freed, and they began to make their way to Jerusalem, and there they formed a synagogue or a common place of worship. Luke recorded that these former slaves came from two cities, Cyrene and Alexandria, both cities in northern Africa, and from Cilicia and Asia, which were both provinces in Asia Minor. The most important city in Cilicia was a place called Tarsus, where a man named Saul came from. Saul later became Paul and became a follower of Christ and wrote the majority of the books in our New Testament. This was likely Paul's synagogue. This was likely where Paul worshiped. We read later that Paul was there when the leaders of this synagogue had Stephen stoned, and so likely Stephen met Paul here in the synagogue. There's also a very good chance that this was Stephen's synagogue as well, meaning these were his friends. This was where he worshiped. That these were the people who knew Stephen and knew his family, and so Stephen, when he accepted Christ, naturally wanted those that he had shared so much of his life with to know about the grace of Jesus Christ, to know that Jesus was the long-anticipated Jewish Messiah, and that we are able to find salvation and righteousness before God through Christ. But the members of this synagogue did not like this message. It went against everything in them. It went against their tradition. It went against their DNA. I mean, they believed strongly that our righteousness comes through following the law. That we are accepted by God when we refrain from doing wrong and when we do right. And that God rewards us and accepts us based on our actions. And they had believed that their entire lives. And so Stephen comes in with this message that Jesus came and he died on the cross and that he became our righteousness by taking on the punishment for our sin, and that you don't have to do anything. You just accept. You just get grace. That did not seem at all like anything that they could believe in. But here's the kicker. Although they had all this tradition on their side, even though they had believed their entire lives, that righteousness came through following the law, even though they had all of that, they could not argue with Stephen. He made such incredible, convincing arguments that they were frustrated. They couldn't out-debate him. And when you can't out-debate someone, and when the facts are not on your side, and when logic and reason do not work, what do? You stir it up against them. You create stories. You start to spread lies. And that's exactly what they did in this synagogue. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Okay, stop there. This needs a little bit of explanation. Because Jerusalem was part of the Roman Empire, the Jewish officials there did not have the authority to put criminals to death. They could not carry out the death penalty. Even if someone committed murder, even if they murdered several people, the Jewish leaders, this official council called the Sanhedrin, could not put individuals to death. Except in one case, there was one exception to this rule. If someone spoke blasphemy against God or against the Jewish temple, the Sanhedrin had the authority to put that individual to death without having to go to the Romans. Now, that raises a very natural question. Why did the Sanhedrin take Jesus before the Roman officials? Why didn't the Sanhedrin just execute Jesus themselves? You remember they charged Jesus with blasphemy for claiming to be God. They charged him with speaking against their tradition and their holy temple. And yet they dragged Jesus before Pilate to get Pilate to put Jesus to death when they legally could have put Jesus to death. Why did they do that? A couple of theories. They both make sense, and I think they're both true. The first reason was Jesus at that point was still very popular with the crowds. Just a few days before Jesus had been arrested, he had entered into the city of Jerusalem, and the crowds lined the streets and sang praises to Jesus. He was still very popular among the masses. And the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, did not want to upset the crowd. And so they decided they would take Jesus before Pilate and get Pilate to do their dirty work. I mean, let's face it, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, they didn't like the Romans anyway. So get Pilate to execute Jesus, and they wouldn't have to do it and get blamed by the crowd. In fact, if you've read the story, you know that they brought Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate said, "What charges do you bring against this man?" And they said, "He has spoken against our God. He has violated our laws." And Pilate said, "Fine, then go and judge him by your laws," which meant go and stone him to death. "He has violated your laws. Go and carry out your death penalty on him." And they said, "No, we don't want to do it. You do it." And in fact, then Pilate said, "Oh, he's from Galilee. See, the governor of Galilee, a guy named Herod, he's in town now. Let's send him to Herod." And Herod judged him, and Herod said, "No, I'm sending him back to you, Pilate." And for a while, they played hot potato with Jesus and just passed him from authority group to authority group because no one really wanted to put Jesus to death. And ultimately, they forced the hand of Pilate to put Jesus to death. The second reason that the Sanhedrin brought Jesus before Pilate was, as awful as stoning to death would be, it did not hold a candle to crucifixion. And only the Romans could carry out crucifixion. And in the Jewish mindset, someone who was crucified was under God's curse. And so they wanted the Romans to crucify Jesus because that would mean to the masses that Jesus was hated by God. And this was based on a verse out of Deuteronomy that reads this way: anyone who hangs on a tree, or anyone who hangs on a pole, as some translations say, is under God's curse. The average Jewish person, when they saw a Roman crucifixion, as they walked by, they would say, that individual is hated by God. That individual is under God's curse, because our scriptures say, anyone that hangs on a tree is under God's curse. And so the Jewish Sanhedrin, they had really thought this through. They believed that if Jesus hung on a cross, the masses would turn on Jesus because they would say, oh, he wasn't sent by God. He wasn't loved by God. He wasn't this great prophet and teacher sent to us by God. His power must have come from some other source, because look, God obviously hates him. There he is, hanging on a tree. Our scripture says he must be under a curse. Now, the scripture was actually true. It was a foreshadowing of what would happen. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, understand, he was under God's curse. It was God's curse for my sin and for yours. And in that moment when Jesus hung there, God poured out onto Jesus all of the punishment, all of his judgment, the Bible says all of his wrath for the sins that you and I have committed. And so the scripture was foreshadowing that Jesus would take on the curse that was really supposed to be for me and you. And so technically that was right, but the Jewish Sanhedrin wanted Jesus to be crucified because they believed that meant he was not loved by God. In Stephen's case, they didn't care. They were not going to take Stephen to the Roman authorities because they didn't care how Stephen died. They just wanted him out of the picture. And so stoning would be fine, or any other method of execution. All they wanted was for him to be put to death and for him to be out of the picture so he could not convince anyone else in their synagogue to follow Jesus. And so they hatched up this plan, this conspiracy, and they convinced people to spread rumors about Stephen, specifically that he spoke against God and spoke against their tradition, that he was anti-God and anti-Jewish. And so these rumors spread throughout the population. They had Stephen arrested, and then they brought him before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish ruling council. And then verse 13. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now, according to Jewish law, accusers had to produce two witnesses whose testimony matched against the accused. They had to produce at least two witnesses who said the same thing, told the same story. And so they produced several witnesses who told essentially the same lie, that Stephen never stopped speaking against the temple, against this holy place. And then they threw in this line. And he says that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, meaning the temple. Now think about that for just a moment. That's a ridiculous charge, right? I mean, the Sanhedrin knew that Jesus had been put to death. If they believed that Jesus was dead, how could Jesus destroy the temple? Even if Jesus, and they believed, was not from God, had not been raised from the dead, even if Jesus had somehow magically, mystically managed to survive the crucifixion and was off in a cave somewhere healing and recovering from his wounds, how could Jesus destroy the temple. This was Herod's temple. It was this massive stone structure. With a hammer and a chisel, it would have taken Jesus about 1,000 years, if he was just a normal human, to chip away and destroy the temple. I mean, even if he had incredible Hulk-like strength, it would have been a difficult task to destroy the temple. It took, by the way, the Roman army 30 years later to destroy this temple, and it took them a while to knock it down, and they didn't finish the whole thing. I mean, this was a massive structure. It was such a ridiculous charge from their mindset that I believe that Stephen would have gotten off had he not given the speech that we're going to at least read part of next week. I think it was such a ludicrous charge against Stephen that I think he could have gotten off. But he didn't. Their accusations were made. And here's how Stephen reacted. Verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That particular line, like the face of an angel, was used to describe someone who had been in the presence of God. This exact same description was used to describe Moses 1,500 years earlier when Moses spent time with God. I mean, it's a look of peace. It's a look of calm. It's this calmness no matter what is going on around. Stephen had this look of an angel because he had spent time with God. He had spent time in the presence of God, and he had this peace, and he had this assurance that everything was going to be okay, regardless of what people were saying, regardless of the lies they were telling. Okay, so what does this mean for us? Again, I think it's very timely for us and our culture today, and what you and I are facing now and in the years ahead. So how do you relate to a culture that is post-Christian or anti-Christian? Let's look at three things very quickly. How do I relate to our culture? Number one, speak truth. The first way is to speak truth, or a better way to say it would be this: believe in, cling to, and share truth with the world around us. The last thing that we need to do as followers of Christ is conform to the culture around us. And let's face it, that is one way that you can relate to and be accepted by your culture. I mean, think about it this way. If you generally believe in a general God who generally accepts everyone and who asks us to generally love everyone and to accept in general their beliefs on everything, then you will be generally accepted by the culture around us, and generally you can claim to be a Christian as much as you generally want to, right? It is the moment that you specifically talk about the exclusive claims of Christ that you will get into trouble with the culture. That's what happened to Stephen. Had Stephen talked generally about God and about general religious things, Stephen never would have had conflict with those in his synagogue. It was when he made specific claims about Jesus being the only way to salvation that he found himself at odds with his culture. There is a temptation to just conform to the culture around us. The younger you are, the greater that temptation is. If you are over a certain age, and I'm not sure exactly what that age is, you believe in absolute truth. For the most part, when you were growing up, you understood right and wrong. Even when you did a lot of wrong, even you baby boomers who were doing all the Woodstock and the revolution and all of that, as you did wrong, you understood it was wrong. You said, "This is wrong, but pass me another." You understood that there's right and there's wrong. Under a certain age, the media and our culture has beat into you that there's no such thing as absolute right and absolute wrong, that there's your right, my right, you're wrong, everyone has to decide for themselves, and there's no way that the Bible is absolute truth. It's just another religious book among religious books. And so your temptation is going to be to conform to the culture around you in your beliefs and in your practices. In areas like marriage or sex or money or entertainment, you will say, well, if I just adopt the beliefs and the practices of the culture around me, then I'll be fine. That is a temptation. But the Bible calls us to believe in and to practice and to speak truth. Here's the second thing. In relating to our culture, show grace. One of the things Luke emphasized in this passage was that Stephen was full of grace. But we do not know exactly what went on in all of his conversations. We do not know the detail of every word that he spoke, but we know that he was full of grace. And that when he addressed his synagogue, when he addressed those around him, that grace dripped from his lips. He did not march around the synagogue holding signs that said, turn or burn. You know, he did not go in and just blast and say, all of you are going to hell because you do not believe the way that I believe. He showed grace in his speech, and we are called to do the same. And here's the way that I approach this in my life. When I'm addressing someone who is not a follower of Christ and they believe differently from me, here's the way that I think about it. There was a point in my life that I did not follow Christ as well. And when I did not follow Christ, not only morally were my actions against Scripture, but in my thinking, I was opposed to the Word of God, and I thought differently than the Word of God teaches. And so my issue with that person who does not follow Christ is not that specific issue. For them, what they need is not just a change of thinking on a particular issue. They need the gospel. They need to have a heart conversion. And so for me, instead of trying to win the argument, I'm trying to share Christ, because ultimately it's the heart change that will make all the difference. When we are relating to a culture that is not Christian, they will act non-Christian. And so we need to show the grace and the love of God in our language and how we relate and in our actions. In every way, we need to show grace. And then finally, here's the last thing. Stay calm. I love how Luke summarized the attitude of Stephen. That his face was like the face of an angel. The culture around him had spread lies. People who formerly were his friends told lies about Stephen. And what did he do? He stayed calm. The only way he was able to do this was that he understood very clearly that God was in control. And that no matter what happened, even if it led to his death, God was in control. Occasionally, I'll have someone call me and they'll want to vent for a little bit, just about our culture, about the way our country's going, about different laws that have changed or events that have happened, and they'll just want to vent about it. And I understand. It's happened so rapidly, I understand. I like to vent as well. But at the end of the day, we have to look at what's happening in our culture, and we have to say, God, you're still in control. God, no matter what happens, you are still in control. And that is what we are going to hang on to.